Take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Don't you love when a newspaper or I guess news website nowadays makes a factually inaccurate statement on the headline? And then the next day or the next week, on page 13B below the fold, they say, correction. We didn't mean to really say that. Well, I thought about issuing a correction like that, but I really appreciate the fact that somebody came and said, Pastor, do you know you got this wrong? And I said, well, I'm not infallible. God's word is, but I'm not. So I want you to look just very quickly at chapter 7. The most embarrassing part of this is I said, let's make sure that we get all the pronouns right. And I got a pronoun backwards last week. I got tripped up on a double negative. And, where is it? Verse 20 of chapter 7. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. And I read that as inasmuch as without an oath he was made priest. So my argument was still the same. Christ is the high priest because of the oath after the order of Melchizedek found in Psalm 110. But I want to make it clear, that is specifically talking about our Lord right there. And so I appreciate the Berean attitude and the spirit of meekness in which it was done. But I want to make sure as much as possible that I can tell you what I believe God is saying accurately. And if I mess it up that badly, shame on you that only one person came. Oh, it wasn't that bad, he said. All right. Chapter 8, I'm excited about tonight. This is why some people believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm not in that camp, but I'll just tell you. He says, now in verse 1, of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. And then that's in chapter 8, and there are several chapters to go. And Paul is one to say in conclusion and go on for half a more book, all right? And so that's one of the arguments. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And it would be great if we just sat and read through this whole passage. I'm going to try to get through it all tonight. We're going to look more at the new covenant, Lord willing, in the days ahead. But I want you to notice something here. What is he saying? This is a sum. What is he saying? He's saying this is, in a sense, my main point. But it's not just one point. Don't think that he's about just to say this is what it is. If you've ever seen any kind of legal proceedings, at the end, they have what they call their closing arguments. And so this, in a sense, is not just this is the main point. But he is saying that these are the salient ideas. These are the most important things that I want you to walk away with. And what is the first thing that he hits? That we have a high priest. This is the sum. We have such a high priest. Let me tell you, after everything we've been talking about, your heart ought to be screaming glory. Now, I know it may not reach your lips. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that high priest tonight as our writer contrasts that with the earthly priests. But I want you to see that we have such a high priest. Not just a high priest, but a heavenly, a perfect, a holy high priest. But look what it says. It says, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we have a priest, but we also have a place. I like what it says. It says, as a matter of fact, 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5 different times in the book of Hebrews, it talks about being set on the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and then it's quoting Psalm 40, I believe it is, and then in 1:13, it's a quote of Psalm 40, and then here in chapter 8, in chapter 10, verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 2. There must be something about sitting at the right hand of the Father. What is some significance that you can think about that? Bill? It's a place of authority. Yes. Yes. His work is complete. It is what? finished. Praise the Lord. And so the work is done. My grandfather used to tell me all the time when I would be working on something and I'd try to sit down and just what he said, listen, nothing good ever gets done sitting down. You can't work sitting down. And I think I'd rather sit than kneel. But his philosophy was, don't sit down on the job. And let me tell you, that's our Savior's philosophy as well. And he didn't sit down until it was completed. It's not only a position of authority, like Bill said, although it is the right hand. Remember, in the Bible, the right hand in the Hebrew mindset, the Jewish mindset, that is the position of power, okay? But it's also something else. It's a position of equality. You don't get to sit next to God unless you are God. So I want you to understand, it's not just a position of authority, it is the position of equality. And it's telling us that his work is done. There's some linguistics, not in this passage, but later on, that I found absolutely fascinating, and hopefully we have some time to get into that tonight. But then it says, not only does it say that we have a priest, not only does it give his place, but it has a position. Now, I don't mean a position as far as here or over there, but more like a job position, if I could put it that way. In verse 2, it says, a minister of the sanctuary, and I love what it says here, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The writer of Hebrews is going to set for us a picture, I think, a little bit, about what heaven's throne room is going to look like. As we'll see later, we're going to find out that everything that God gave to Moses was a picture of what the true tabernacle in heaven is all about, or the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched. What does that mean? It means the Lord created it. He didn't just give direction to Moses and have the children of Israel put it all together. We're going to be going through this when we go through Exodus. But unless we had this passage from Hebrews, you would think that God just gave those words to Moses. We're going to find out, I believe, he gave a model, not to take with him, but something he could look at. He could see what it looked like and replicate that. But a minister, it's not the same word that we often think of as minister, but I want you to think he is working there in the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, I always want to rehearse this in your ears because it's very important to understand when you study a book to remember who it's written to. Now, it's written to Christians, but it's written to Hebrew Christians, those that had been in the law, had gotten saved out of that, and now with the persecution and everything that is coming upon them, they are really starting to wobble, and they're becoming a little bit, maybe this whole Christian thing isn't a good idea after all, and maybe we ought to just stick with the law. There was safety in that. There was community in that, and here we are all by ourselves, and what the writer is saying, listen, this is fine, and this is good. But there is a tabernacle that is in heaven. Now, I want you to understand how all the pieces fit together. He had just spent chapter 7 telling us that Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He could not be after the order of, he was from the tribe, the Lord, our Lord is from the tribe of Judah, and so he could not serve as an earthly king, or excuse me, an earthly a priest. It's going to say as much in just a minute in our passage tonight. But if Jesus Christ is our high priest, does there not have to be a sanctuary in which he performs his duty as high priest? It makes sense. It's logical. And so the writer here says, okay, we have a high priest. We need a place for him to minister. And where is he going to minister? In heaven, in a place that God has built, the true tabernacle. And verse 3 really echoes the idea of chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, who is it talking about, this man? Anybody want to take a guess? You can correct me later if I'm wrong. Who's it talking about? Let's look at it again. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man is referring back to chapter 8, verse 1, such an high priest. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's exciting. This is absolutely fascinating. Notice the first part of chapter 8, verse 3. The first part of verse 3, it says, for every high priest is ordained to offer what? Gifts, in the plural, and sacrifices, in the plural. And we know that the priests and the Levites, I think we said at one time there were 36,000 sacrifices going on during a celebration, and there were so many sacrifices, and every single year there had to be the Day of Atonement, and there were gifts and gifts and gifts and gifts and over and over and over. But I want you to see the last part of verse 3. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat. Okay, that's singular. I want you to understand that word somewhat is singular. Why does that matter? It means it only has to happen one time. Also, to offer. The tense of this word, for those of you that are word nerds, it's aorist. It's a one-time completed action. What is it saying? It's saying that the earthly priest had to do the sacrifices over and over again, but this man, talking about the high priest we have in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, only had to make one sacrifice. He's going to say it much more clearly, but the Greek readers of that day would have understood the significance of that. And I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is not up in heaven right now giving sacrifice for your sins over and over and over again. If that were true, that would make us like the Catholics, okay? Because every time at Mass, they believe that the transubstantiation, that the wafer becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, and his body is broken all over again, and there has to be a sacrifice for sins at every single service or every single Mass. But even in the language of this, certainly he's going to say it again, I believe, in chapter 10 much more clearly, but it only had to happen one time. Now, does that mean your sins are not awful? That they could be scrubbed away with something only one time? No, that tells us of the incredible power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The gifts and the sacrifices, those are what I would call fragile. The human priests were fragile. And really, this whole next section, if I had to label it with one thought, it would be this: temporary. Temporary. The human high priests, those are temporary. The sacrifices that they sacrificed, they were temporary. And on the cross, the Lord offered himself as the one sacrifice for sin forever. Look at verse 4, if you will. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. All right, so with everything we've learned already about the priesthood and about the Lord Jesus Christ, let's just very quickly rehearse a couple of reasons why Jesus Christ could not be an earthly priest. We said one earlier. Wrong tribe. He doesn't have the right lineage. He's not of the tribe. He's not a Levite, all right? He's not from the tribe of Aaron, Aaron's lineage. Is there any other reason why he could not? How about this? Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Well, I think because back in Psalm 110, it says that he's going to be after the order of Melchizedek, that when he was born, he was after that order because he had no lineage, okay? And so he was, even though he had not been sacrificed himself yet, he was still of that high priestly order, okay? But let me say this. When, right before the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, there'd be, as I told you, two rams and one massive bull. And what they would do is they would take one of the rams and they would slay it, and then they would go into not just the holy place, but the Holy of Holies, and they would sprinkle the blood before the altar, and they would sprinkle the blood on the altar, and then they would come out, and the high priest would basically put his hand on the head of the other goat, and he would confess the sins of the nation. And then they would have a sanctified or a ritually sanctified man lead that goat out into the wilderness, and they would make sure that thing would not come back because it was supposed to represent that their sins were gone. They were atoned for or covered for another year. And that supposed goat would supposedly die out in the wilderness alone. And there's some pictures of the Lord there as well. But what was that calf for? What was that bull? Excuse me, not the calf, but the bull. What was that bull for? Does anybody know? It was for the sin offering of the high priest himself. And I will tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ could never make that sacrifice because he was perfect. He had no need for that sacrifice. Not only that, this is just me going out on a limb, but for the Lord to sacrifice a bull or a goat on behalf of the nation, I'm not saying in keeping of the law, because they held the Passover every year. He was a good Jewish man. I want you to understand that. For him to sacrifice a bull would be to go against his own will, because he was going to be the sacrifice for the nation. He would not give a temporary covering. He's the high priest who is going to sacrifice himself on the altar in heaven. And so it says that there are, in verse 4, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. He was excluded by the law of Moses from being able to serve, certainly because of his lineage. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, example, it carries with it the idea of a model, of a model. Benjamin, do you have your driver's permit yet? I've got a brand new car I want to give you. All right, why don't you come up here for just a second? Now, I want you to know this thing will go just as fast as you can go with it, all right? You understand that? And this thing is going to really make you excited. And it probably looks like you've already driven it, all right? Now, if I said, I've got a car that I want to give to you, you might get excited about that until I tell you that the word we're studying is model, right? Now, this is like a car that he might have driven already. If it looks like it went through the washer and a grinder, but that wouldn't be very nice. I'd rather give him a convertible, all right? I mean, this thing is a race car. Your insurance is going up just looking at this thing, right? Now, you'd love the real thing, but this is a model, but you could get an idea. I don't remember. I should have looked at what this was because I can't hardly read. Can you see what model that is now? Made in Malaysia. That's all I can see on there.
It doesn't say.
All right. This is a sports car. We'll call it a Corvette. And if I were to say, if you want to see what a 1964 Corvette looks like or 67 Corvette convertible, you come up and ask Benjamin afterward. He'll be glad to show this thing to you. And you'd have an idea of what this car would look like. Now, yeah, it's yours, man. That's for you. Now, remember, it'll go just as fast as you go, all right? Wherever you go, it'll be just as fast as you. That's a model. And in verse 5, it is saying that the priest on earth and the gifts that they're giving were a model of something. What was it a model of? The heavenly tabernacle that God has built. It's foreshadowing. As a matter of fact, what is the very next phrase that it uses in verse 5? Not only is it an example and a shadow of heavenly things. You know, the entire system of worship connected to the tabernacle is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's going to do. It's to point to the reality that is in heaven. But the shadow was here on earth. And so if you divorce the Levitical priesthood from the ministry of Christ, really, you make the entire Levitical system meaningless. It has no meaning at all. So what is a shadow? Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever seen a sundial? Have you ever seen a sundial? Yeah, what is the purpose of a sundial? Curtis, what's the purpose of a sundial? Yeah, okay, tell us the time. It tells us the time. That's the purpose of it. Now, how does a sundial work? Kara, I see you smiling. You've got it all figured out. How does a sundial work? Okay, so shadow, you have to have it probably set in a certain direction. I should have looked this up. I should have Googled this, all right? But you have to have it set in a certain direction. And so what tells you the time? The shadow? Or the sun? It's the position of the sun that casts the shadow, right? So let me ask you, what's more important? If a cloud comes over the sun and you have one big fat shadow on your sundial, is that going to be a help? No, no one cares about a cloud coming through. You want to know the position of the sun. You know what a shadow found in the Bible is? Is the shadow important or is the sun important? The sun is important. But this is all just a picture of what was going to be coming in the future. It's a shadow of heavenly things. It says, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, foresee, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now that pattern carries with it the idea, or really, it's the English word, if you were to transliterate that Greek word, typos, it's what we get type. It's a word that we get type. That's kind of a theological word sometimes. And so when we talk about a type, the way I define type is a New Testament truth that is modeled or is veiled in some way, but given in the Old Testament. It's given in the Old Testament to help us to understand a New Testament truth. All right, I saw Ben here sitting around here. Ben, I need you to come up here and stand right here. This is a basketball. Can you spin a basketball on your finger? Cannot. You cannot. You're left-handed, right?
I am.
All right, is Luka Doncic left-handed?
Not a clue.
No, I don't know either. All right, can you dribble that thing?
Yes.
Do you know how to dribble a basketball? All right, now I want you to know this is a type. This is a shadow. This is a model of Luka Doncic. If you don't know who that is, I don't really think I'm pronouncing his name right, but it's an NBA player, all right? He dribbles the ball just like that, right?
Probably not.
Now, if I were to say this is an NBA player, it's a shadow of an NBA player, would you say that the player is going to be better than that or is going to be worse than that? Well, we know it can't be worse. That which casts the shadow is always more important than the shadow. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. And he's telling us that it's a type. The whole tabernacle and then the temple, the whole legal system that Moses had instituted and instructed the children of Israel, all the sacrifices, all the laws, all of that was pointing towards one thing, not the shadow. That was the shadow, but it was pointing towards the sun, which was casting the shadow. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. And so for those Jews that were waffling and they're thinking, maybe I should go back, the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, don't go back to the beggarly ways. That is just a shadow. Continue forward living for the Lord. You know what that ought to tell us as Christians? Now, I hope you're not mixed up in the sacrificial system of the Jewish religion, right? They don't even sacrifice anymore. But it does remind me that there are things that we as Christians want to go back to. Things that we might say, well, this might be okay, and I might do that. But God wants our lives to be new. All things become new. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new, right? We can't go back to the world. We can't go to the back to the weak and beggarly elements of our old life. We can't go to the world for direction. There's a better way. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to those first century Jewish believers. There is a better way. You know what it is. It's the Lord, and continue to pursue Him. Verse 6, it says, but now hath He, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry. You're going to see that there's a better ministry, there's a better mediator, there's a better covenant, there's a better promise. Verse 6, it says, but now hath He obtained. It's hard when you do a Bible study not to dip your toe into the grammar, because sometimes it holds a lot of information. And so I often don't talk about tense, mood, and voice, and all those things, and people's eyes glass over. But I'll tell you, when it talks about obtained right there, it's not like what I said earlier where it was a one-time action that was completed and done. This is something that has happened and has results going off into eternity, and it'll have results for the rest of eternity. It's in the perfect tense. And so when it says that He obtained a more excellent ministry, that excellence is never, ever, ever, ever going to diminish. His ministry will always be excellent. And in comparison, it will always be better than the shadow of the Jewish religious system. And so He says He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator. What is a mediator? A go-between? That's a lexicon definition right there. A go-between. What else? Help build on that. Expand on that. A mediator. Yes, sir. It's like an arbitrator. He might do the same types of job as an arbitrator. Right? What's that, Mrs. Upton? Go ahead. An advocate. Yes. You're all hitting on the same. They're all different aspects of mediator, but what does a mediator do? Yes, a mediator advocates. Yes, a mediator arbitrates, and he mediates. Yes, he speaks on your behalf with another party. Now, just to make sure you understand, usually a mediator is not needed unless there is a conflict, right? Unless you're in seventh grade and you write the note and you hand it to your friend and you send it over to somebody else, and it says, do you like me, yes or no? Circle yes or no, right? Then you don't know if there's conflict or not. Don't get any ideas. So a mediator is needed when there is conflict, and you need somebody to talk on your behalf and go to the one that you have a conflict with and try, in a sense, to work things out. Now, my Bible says that before we got saved, we are at enmity, or we were an enemy with God. And so we have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who because of His high priestly work has gone to the throne room where God the Father is and has on your behalf mediated or reconciled your soul to God. Somebody say amen. I mean, glory. You could not do that. How many times have you heard about a court case that goes to the Supreme Court? I don't know about you, but there's been times I've been really nervous because I thought, oh, I don't want them to decide that case. And there's been times where I think, good, this is the time and the place. And you know what happens oftentimes when I see these cases? They're kicked out because they say the plaintiff does not have standing. They don't have a right to stand in that courtroom and argue for that position. You and I do not have the right to stand in the throne room of God and argue on behalf of our good works or our personality or a winsome charm. None of that gets us in to the throne room of grace. But we have a mediator. We've got a mediator that will go in not just for us, but with us. So that now, based on Christ's merit, we can go into the throne room of grace. That throne room is not only a place where God is sitting in perfect judgment, but that is the place where the heavenly tabernacle is. What a wonderful truth. We're running out of time. I was hoping to get through verse 7 tonight. It says that he's a mediator of a better covenant. Let's talk about the old covenant for just a moment. What covenant do you think the writer is referring to here? I'll tell you, when I first started studying and I started writing a couple covenants out, and I think I put the wrong one. And I had to go back and just prayerfully consider, and I think I have the right one now, and I think I can explain it, but if you answer one that maybe I put already, I'll tell you, I was right there with you. Anybody have any ideas? I initially, because he was talking about the Abrahamic covenant earlier in the book, I was thinking, okay, he's talking and comparing the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, but I do believe exactly that. It is the Mosaic covenant that he's talking about. The Mosaic covenant. Now, this covenant was God saying that he was going to make the children of Israel his people if they kept his commandments. But you've got your Bible right there. Well, open your Bible to Exodus 19, 7, I think. Exodus 19, 7. Now he's looking at it. I better get up here and look to make sure I've got the right. Nineteen eight. What was the people's response when God gave them this covenant? Go ahead. Say it again. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This covenant is what theologians call conditional. Thank you. I knew it started with a C. It's a conditional covenant. God will if his people will. And they said, yeah, we're going to do it. But what happens in Exodus chapter 32? Are they making the Lord God their God? No, they're making a golden calf their God. That's what happens in Exodus chapter 32. So who made the promise that they were going to keep the covenant? The children of Israel, right? The reason that is so important is because if you misread this passage and you say, well, listen, the New Testament is a better promise, what you're saying is then God had inferior promises. You better be careful about that. Because if God made an inferior promise, he is an inferior being and he cannot be God. That's a very important distinction. And so when you read that and you understand that the promises I believe that the writer is talking about is not the promises of God. The promises of God are yea, right? They are sure. But the promises of the people are fickle. So the old covenant was based on a condition as to whether or not the children of Israel would hold to the promise that they made to God. By the way, it says promises, right? There are many people and they all made a promise. There are promises that were made. But the new covenant, we're not going to take time to go into it, but I want to read, starting in verse 8. It's a quote from Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. But I want you to listen for a personal pronouns. Is he saying, I or you? For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, we're not going to get into all that, okay? Suffice it to say, you understand that that covenant is given to the Jews first. I'm just going to leave it at that because hopefully I'll have time to explain that next time in much, much greater detail. But I want you to understand that the promise that is being made in this new covenant is not conditional, it is unconditional. Let me ask you about salvation. Is salvation conditional or unconditional? It is completely unconditional. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. That's so vitally important for you to understand. Calvinists will tell you that faith is a work. It's not. It's a response to what God is doing in your life. A work is going out trying to earn merit. Faith is simply accepting God's or Christ's merit because of what he's done for you. That is not a work. The better promise is the one that is responsible to keep the covenant. The Jews could never keep the Old Testament covenant. And by the way, you and I couldn't keep it either. And there's no way we could keep the new covenant because we're not good enough, we're not smart enough, we're not holy enough, we're not anything enough, but Christ is. But Christ is. And so based on his merit, he keeps the covenant. And so this new covenant is a better covenant because God's not going to break his word. He's never going to go against himself. And so it was established upon better promises, the promises of God. Now I believe this is the key phrase, and we'll finish. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, all right? So we said that the human priests were fragile. We said that the tabernacle was foreshadowing, and now we see that the covenant, the old covenant, was faulty. It's faulty. This is the whole key. This is what, remember, we said just a chapter ago that the writer is trying to dismantle the whole Jewish belief system because it's no longer in effect. This is the key verse that explains it all. This, in my opinion, is one of the summary arguments that he's making. He says, for if that covenant had been faultless. If I were to reword that, I don't think I'd be doing damage if I said, since that old covenant was faultful, or if it was faultless. It is faultless, right? It's a if-then proposition. If you pull out a gun and ask me for $20, I would be happy to give it to you. If then, it's a consequence. If the first covenant had been faultless, was the first covenant faultless? Yes. No, I'm sorry. I'm getting my double negatives again. No. Was the first covenant faultless? No. What was the problem? The people trying to keep the covenant. They couldn't do it. So if it had been faultless, there would not have been need for a second covenant. But since there is a second covenant, there's no need for the first one. As a matter of fact, at the end of the chapter, it's saying once the new one comes in, the old one is already old, right? It's kind of like buying a computer. As soon as you get it from Amazon, by the time the shipping's done, it's already obsolete. You get a phone, the iPhone 27, you're going to be wishing you got the iPhone 29 in about 6 months. As soon as you get something new, the old one is obsolete. It's not needed anymore. And here in verse 7, he's saying, if the old was fine, we wouldn't need a new one. But he says there is a new one. And verse 8 tells us, for finding fault with them. Who's them? I believe it's the Jews that could not keep that covenant. And so we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest, showing that his work is done and shows his place next to the right hand of the Father, mediating for us, his position, a minister of the sanctuary. It tells us that the human priests were fragile and the whole system was foreshadowing and the law was faulty. But praise God, now there is a better mediator and a better covenant and a better ministry that Jesus has, and it's based on better promises. That is the promises of an almighty God. And because of that, we're allowed to eat bacon. And I'm not being sacrilegious saying that. I'm saying some Christians start saying, well, I'm not going to eat pork because I read that in the Old Testament and that must be spiritual. Oh, no. What you're saying is Christ's ministry now is not good enough and I've got to go back to the weak and beggarly elements. They say, well, I'm just going to pick some of the laws that I think sound neat. I'm not going to eat shellfish because I don't really like them anyways. Shame on you. If you don't like it, don't eat it. But Christ paved the way to tell us we're no longer under that law. His ministry is better. And because of that, we have a mediator that is mediating on our behalf once and forevermore. Not continually sacrificed, but once forevermore. I hope you leave tonight understanding the Bible is not a hodgepodge of different stories, but it has one theme from start to finish, and it's Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who sacrificed himself, paid for our sins, and we can have eternal abode in heaven because of that new covenant. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I tell you, I got a little Baptist-costal just looking at what God had for us tonight. Those things are a shadow, just a picture. But we have the real deal, if I could put it that way.